Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. The Festival of Unleavened Bread has concluded. And we are in another location giving you services, this time from Osceola County rather than from Orange County. And rather than from Orlando, we're in the town of Kissimmee. A lot of times people mispronounce that. There was a fellow that got a reputation. He would dress up as Santa Claus and he would go to the mall and the tourists would come and say, "Kissimmee," and he would. But anyway, in the Indian dialect, evidently it means heaven's place. So it sounds like a very fine name for a place to have services. We hope that you had a wonderful Festival of Unleavened Bread. We've had 1 week now counting towards Pentecost. This is the conclusion of the first week as we count towards the next festival, the Festival of Weeks, or the Festival of First Fruits, or the 50th day as it's called. You know, these days people have business on their mind because they hear all this economic news. There was a fellow that ran a retail business. He ran a department store, and he was looking for a sales manager. Somebody applied for the job, and so he was interviewing him. And he said, "This is incredible. You have no experience at all in this field. And yet you want this really high salary. What is this here? What's going on here? You have no experience in this field and you want a really high salary." So he said, "Well, you know, I expect a very high salary because work is very hard when you don't know what you're doing." Well, my grandson may be like that, or maybe he didn't. Sounds like he's groaning in protest. Anyway, I wish you well, and I'm glad you're listening, or later on some of you will hear after the fact. You'll listen to it perhaps this evening after you come back from wherever you normally attend, or maybe later in the week. We know we have those that do it that way, so we appreciate it in any case. We have had some interesting personalities in recent years. We have, of course, the mild-mannered reporter, the journalist, Clark Kent, who has a secret life as Superman. But we also have one who's perhaps more realistic in a way, and yet in some ways somewhat fantastic too, and that's the Indiana Jones character. Here's a man who teaches archaeology, and then he's quite adventuresome, though. He goes out as an archaeologist, but not only that, he goes out as a kind of a spy figure or a government agent of some sort, where he goes out and does these heroic things, great feats of daring, while at the same time being a great scholar. He's also quite a hero who has faced death many times and somehow survived. But you know, he's a fictional character, but you know there's a real character like that. And Harrison Ford could easily have played him. Being a half-Jewish, Harrison Ford would be a logical candidate to play this man, because this man was a rabbinical student. This man is known as a great theologian. And his works are often debated and discussed. So often he's thought about as a theologian rather than as a hero. But in discussing him and analyzing him, as often is done, let's not forget about his great heroic life. I want to talk today about the subject of remembering a hero. This talk is called Remembering a Hero. And I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus, Shaul, who later on was given the Gentile name Paul, so he could use that name as he went to the Gentile world. And as usual, you know, Jews do have two sets of names. And he had Saul and Paul. The Apostle Paul, of course, was, in effect, rabbi for, in one sense, the New Testament church, like Moses for the Old Testament. Most of the material in the New Testament, or much of it, the bulk of it, let's say, the largest percentage of it, was either written by him or under his inspiration or his leadership, let's say, or direction. The book of Luke, because Luke was his close friend, his physician, and as you'll see, he needed one. A hero like Paul needed a physician. And also 13 epistles plus the book of Hebrews, very likely he was involved with it, although it's anonymous. Traditionally, many consider him the author of Hebrews. So you see how much of the Bible is attributed to the Apostle Paul. But Paul had another life. Not only was he a scholar, Not only was he a rabbi, a philosopher, a theologian, one who even knew secular works of his day, one who could quote from the Stoic poets. Not only did he have that kind of background, not only could he quote proverbs of the day, but he also was a great hero, though I doubt he trained to be one, though I doubt he really wanted to be or expected to be one. That is how it turned out. So I would like to discuss that and go first to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about his background. And he had various rivals of the day. What I mean by rivals is there were people who were trying to distort the religion that Paul preached and lived. There were those who, frankly, were counterfeiting it. And they were trying to build themselves up. So at times, even though he was extremely modest, he had to establish his own credibility and have people realize that they needed to listen to him. And we'll see that later on, too, as I get into this. So as I said, a very good movie could be done about a real Indiana Jones figure, as I said, a scholar and hero, the Apostle Paul. By the way, there is a fairly good version, in my opinion, of the Book of Acts on video, on DVD. Believe it or not, the part of Luke is played by Dean Jones, who you remember from, maybe from the 70s Disney movies. He plays the part of Luke in that. But they go through the entire Book of Acts and then show it in a DVD, and it's useful. I'm not endorsing everything in it. I don't remember everything in it, but it's useful. Anyway, what's more useful always is, of course, to have the data in mind, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look inside the book and read about some of the heroics of the Apostle Paul. So he talks about his background, and he says in verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, are they Hebrews, these people who are trying to claim that they are teachers, you know? They're trying to claim legitimacy. He say, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I mean, if they're ministers, what am I? You know, Christ taught him personally, supernaturally. I am more. In labors more abundant. And he certainly went above and beyond in that. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. You talk about, you know, these fantastic characters like Indiana Jones. You should read about Paul and what he went through. It's incredible what he had to go through. And as I said, I doubt he was really prepared for that. He had been a rabbinical student. He had not been in the military that I know of. He hadn't been given the kind of training that people get who are SEALs in America. And one reason I was inspired to give this, by the way, is because in recent weeks we've had our heroes in America. We had a pilot who landed a plane in I guess it was the Hudson River or some area. I think it was the Hudson River where he landed his plane. And then we had a sea captain there in the Indian Ocean who was a great hero. I happened to see both the landing of the crew and then the landing of the captain. Just I happened to be at the right place at the right time and saw both of those live on TV. So I thought, well, let's talk about some excitement on the water that we find in the Bible. We're going to get to some narrow escapes on the sea in just a moment. Some adventure on the high seas, as it were, as we go through this. And Paul talks about that here. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. You know, the Pharisees were very careful, and the Bible said, you know, to not exceed 40 stripes if somebody is receiving corporal punishment. So they went ahead and made sure by saying, from, you know, we're only going to give 39 to make sure we don't exceed 40. So we're going to give 40 less one. You know, but that means he was received that punishment 5 times, was whipped. But he was also beaten by the Roman authorities, evidently, the local authorities, local yokels, you could say. Because he was a Roman citizen, and he was no troublemaker either. But there were times when he was wrongfully punished. 3 times in verse 25, I was beaten with rods. So not only was he whipped 5 times, 39 lashes, but he also was 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Could you believe that? I mean, normally that's going to kill you. Now, I don't believe it killed him. It might have. And now, when you read the account, either he was miraculously resurrected or they left him for dead. The mob was in such hysteria that after they didn't really check carefully to see if he really was dead, they just figured he was and dropped his body, and I guess he was breathing just very faintly, so they didn't notice he was alive. Or maybe he literally was resurrected. That remains to be perhaps ambiguous. But he was stoned almost to death by a mob. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. So we don't even have all of those recorded here. I mean, if you're going to travel by sea a lot in those days, it's not like a luxury liner now. It's not like a Disney cruise like we hope to take in the autumn. It's very dangerous to travel on the sea, and it was in those years. And he was shipwrecked three times. A night and a day I have been in the deep. That's uncomfortable. I mean, to have to hang, to just be waiting to be picked up, floating around in the Mediterranean Sea, presumably, and, waiting to be picked up, that's not easy either. In journeys often, so he says, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. That was certainly a danger in those years. In perils of my own countrymen. His own people wanted to get him. Like David running from Saul in ancient times. This Saul, was running from the rulers of his own people, ironically. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. So the Jews got the Gentiles riled up against him and brought claims against him where they thought he was some kind of troublemaker. So now he had everybody against him. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. In the city, he had the problem of people gathering against him. And yet, you go into the wilderness, that's in itself a dangerous area. In the wilderness, you can have wild animals and that sort of... And then you can have problems of supplying yourself with enough to eat and all the rest of it in the wilderness. So you have, troubles on either end of it. You could have fires in the wilderness. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. So he had people trying to worm their way in and subvert the church. And, of course, he had these false ministers he's dealing with in this chapter. All of that he dealt with. It's incredible. And he had such a positive attitude in spite of all of that. We sang a song, if you were listening, on the last Holy Day, about being positive. Finally, brothers, think about what is positive. The person who wrote that was Paul, who went through all this. And yet he said, be positive. Verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, inconvenienced and endangered, you could say, often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So he was in, he was in all kinds of areas. And there's enough difference in climate there. You can have very cold nights, very hot nights, very hot times. You can have all of that, dry and wet, and you can have rainstorms and all the rest of it. Windstorms, snow and hail, you could have all of that. Huge winds, the word typhoon comes from a Greek term that's used for the howling wind that we're going to talk about in a little while, if you'll hang in there with me. Verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. If nothing else, if he had none of these hazards, people trying to kill him and all the rest of it, if he had none of those hazards, just the fact that he had concern for all those churches, he was assigned the Gentile world by the apostles, by God himself, of course, assigned him. And the apostles, of course, went along, confirmed it. So he's now the apostle to the Gentiles. He has all that to be concerned about. That's enough in itself. When you're a teacher, those of you who know this, or when you have to perform in public, these movie stars, they make a lot of money and all, but you notice how many of them have all these problems. They get involved in drug abuse and this and that. Part of it is the pressure of being in the public eye all the time and performing. You have to be great every time. These people who go out on the road and do concerts, they've got to be good every time, And there's a lot of pressure. Well, what about the apostle? He gets in front of, he has to be at his best all the time. He's representing God to those people. That's a lot of pressure too. Verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So then he finally says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. In other words, I'm weak, but there's a reason that I have these difficulties. It's because of what I've been through. But actually, my weakness is also my strength because I have to rely on God. He's given me too much to do on my own. I simply can't do the job he's given me. You know, it's like Moses said at the burning bush, who am I to do this? Because God gave him a job he couldn't handle. But, you know, God said, well, you're going to have to rely on me to handle it. And the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Paul was, you know, on his own, bit off more than he could chew. But obviously he didn't volunteer for the job. He was drafted. And then God said, I'll help you. Since I'm drafting you, I'll help you. Verse 31, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And then he goes back to an incident early in his ministry. Remember how he started. He was a fanatic. You could say an ultra-Orthodox Jew, so upset with Christianity, he wanted to execute them. And you have to be very careful when dealing with Jews if you're a Christian. You have to be careful because there is a certain resentment that is still there. Because don't forget, we've had 2 millennia where basically Jews have been victimized by Christians. So you want to be very careful how you present Christianity to Jews, because there is that, you know, there's this baggage there. You know, every Easter, Jews were hauled out and killed because the Christians used to say that Jews would kidnap a Gentile boy and kill him and use his blood to make unleavened bread. There were people still believing that in the 20th century. A friend of mine in the Church of God was Polish, and he lived in Poland, I guess when it would have been 1960s or so, and Poles were still telling that story then. It's hard to believe. But this is the kind of thing that Jews dealt with. Every Easter, they had to kind of hide out. Reminds me of a story I heard from a Holocaust survivor when I was a child. A fellow from Czechoslovakia, he had survived the Holocaust and he came to America, had a wife and a child who's now grown, and I think the man himself has died at this point. But he told me a story when I was a teenager. It was about a gypsy who finally converted to Christianity in Eastern Europe, and as soon as he walked out of church, he started beating up on a Jewish guy, and a cop came along and said, what are you doing? Leave this guy alone. What are you beating up on him for? So he said, because of the crucifixion of Christ. So the policeman said, that happened 2,000 years ago. The guy said, yeah, but this is the first I heard about it. You know, but that's the kind of stuff that Jews have had to deal with. So in this case, however, the Jews are the persecutors. In the beginning, you know, Paul had to escape from his own people. In verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with the garrison, desiring to arrest me. So he was going to be arrested by the authorities there. Because as I said, when Jews get stirred up, well then the authorities figure, well the guy must be making some trouble. What's all this fuss about? So the first reaction is to get rid of the troublemaker, arrest him. You know? For I was let down but look at how he got out of there. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Imagine that. They had to get a basket large enough to contain a person. And then, you know, I guess something that you would use, you know, for large quantities of grain or whatever was put in there, put him in that basket and then lower him out of the city. So let's go back to Acts 9. As he said, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And he continues on with talking about his ministry. But let's go now to Acts, the 9th chapter. So Paul, who was a fanatic, who was persecuting Christians, who wanted them dead, was, of course, converted miraculously on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus. So we have this expression in English, a person who has a sudden change of heart. They talk about being on the road to Damascus. So Paul is on his way to Damascus. In this case, he's still known as Saul. But he's miraculously converted. But in the process, as you know, God blinded him for a time. Verse 17, let's start in Acts 9:17. Excuse me. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, laying his hands on Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So here again, remember that baptism is a very important ceremony. So even though Paul had hands laid on him and God had intervened for him, he still went through the baptismal process as well. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now you can imagine the excitement. And you see one reason why God converted Paul, because Paul was the worst persecutor of the church. So one way to change, you know, change your situation is get your worst enemy to become your best friend. So God converted the worst persecutor of the church, and now he was the most zealous proponent of Christianity. What a change. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard these were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" I mean, they knew he was coming to look for dissenters and try to punish them. And now he was a dissenter, the chief dissenter himself. But Paul increased all the more in strength and confronted the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Of course, Jesus is in italics, but that's what he was proving. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You know, so when all else fails, now fortunately, well, I almost got into politics, but I'll avoid it. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. What I was going to say is, if you have a debate and you can't win the debate, what do? You go to ad hominem discussion, right? You attack the person and slander the person because you can't deal with the ideas. Well, I'm no doubt the Jews did that, but they had the power then also to try to, you know, get rid of Paul and just kill him. So here's what happens in verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So you see that the rest of the story is in the book of 2 Corinthians that I read, that they actually had the government behind them. They had convinced the government that he ought to be arrested. So he had to get out of there. And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You can understand that. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So he went from Damascus down to up to Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. So here were Greek-speaking Jews living in Jerusalem, and he was able to work with them because he had come from Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor, a Greek-speaking city, basically a Gentile city where the Jews were a minority, and he knew that culture. He was able to work with the Hellenists probably better than the other apostles were, because they were basically, you know, you could say Palestinian. They were basically Galileans, Judeans, you know, they were from that region, the other disciples, whereas he had come from the diaspora. He was working with these Hellenists, but after a while they got, you know, where they wanted to kill him. They attempted to kill him. Verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and so he left Jerusalem, goes north to Caesarea, and sent him down to Tarsus. So he goes back to what is today Turkey, back to his home region. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. You know, things actually calmed down after Paul was converted, because he was the most zealous of their persecutors. And also it probably was a shock to the Jewish community that they had to absorb. It probably just rocked the community, and they had to maybe reevaluate their thinking that when Paul made that decision. And walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the church grew even more after Paul's conversion. And it came to pass, that's where I want to end it, because now we go into the ministry of Peter, and he had his role to play, of course, and he was martyred. He courageously went to martyrdom, as most of them did, and as Paul, as you know, eventually did. But I'm focusing today on Paul, not that I want to take away from the others, but a lot of the details of Paul's life are in the Bible for us and his heroism. So let's jump now to Acts 14. Again, we're talking about Paul as a hero. We know Paul the theologian. We've often studied his writings, and we understand the complexity of them and why they are sometimes distorted and twisted to undermine our beliefs and practices. So we have to be sharp and be able to deal with Paul's writings. I took a course where every word of his writings were read to me. And by the way, this again reminds me of the media. I can't help but keep going back to that. You know, talk about media distortion. One time in our church, a great leader in our church was was for a while sent into exile for misconduct. And an article in Time magazine talking about it speculated that he was sent into exile because he began to emphasize the writings of the Apostle Paul. You know, could you imagine that? Every minister in that church had to take a course or took a course. It wasn't always required, but it was something they all did. Later on, I think it was required. But anyway, every one of us took a course where every single word of the 14 epistles were read to us. And yet, Time magazine could dare speculate that somebody could be thrown out of the, could be exiled for emphasizing Paul. You know, it's so absurd. But see, I've dealt with the media now for decades. So, you know, I'm not new to the media. Anyway, but I don't want to get very political today. I want to stick with the Bible. Anyway, Acts 14. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. You know, there were many people who were Gentiles who were either visiting the synagogue or had converted to Judaism. In some cases, they were converts. In some cases, they were simply people who knew where they needed to go for instruction. And so they went to the synagogue. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there. So the Jews who disagreed with Paul got the Gentiles angry at him as well. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they didn't just preach eloquently to deal with this issue, but God also gave them signs. Again, like Moses, you know, he said, how are they going to believe me? And God gave them signs. And the same thing with the apostles in this case. They were given signs so they would be have extra credibility, because God was in effect jump-starting the church. He got it going in a rip-roaring way to begin with in those early years. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now here comes a sign, and one of the signs would be healing, divine healing, if you look back in the book of Mark, at the end of the book of Mark, in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Wow, what a wonderful miracle. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now this is one of the areas that I find humorous in the Bible, because if there's one thing that Jews cannot stand, it's idolatry. And here these people were fawning over the apostles, and it got them so hysterical they tore their clothes and they said, please don't do this. They just got hysterical over this because Jews cannot stand idolatry. All right, anyway, in verse 12, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So Barnabas, evidently, they thought he was the Jupiter figure or the Zeus figure, and Paul, because he was the spokesman, they compared him to Hermes or Mercury. You know, the Latin of that is Mercury, and the Latin for Zeus is Jupiter. And the Greeks called their chief god Zeus, and the messenger was Hermes. So they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, man, why are you doing these things? In other words, the very reason we came here, it's funny in a way, because they're coming there to preach the true God to those people, and now they're getting the people are even getting more idolatrous than they were before. So it's like, you know, your whole plan is, your whole scheme is being, undermined, but, not really. And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So, in other words, they preached all the more eloquently because of this. So probably it worked out for the best, because they really got down to the nitty-gritty, you might say, to the basic core of theology, ethical monotheism, and began to preach very powerfully to these people. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. They did manage to, just barely though, but they did manage to do it. So we have a very eloquent statement here of how God dealt with these Gentile nations. He allowed them to go their own way, but finally a message went out. And so most of the world today in that pagan area at least recognizes one God. And there was a time when they recognized the basic ethics of the Bible. Ethical monotheism at one time was standard, at least they paid lip service to it all through the Hellenistic world, the Judeo-Christian heritage, as we call it. You know, the former Roman Empire was converted to that, at least, you know, as I said, ethical monotheism, at least lip service to it, and an end to polytheism in those areas, at least in the most blatant form. In verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, now this shows you the fickleness of a crowd, and this is something to keep in mind, because some of you maybe have been celebrities, or will be, and you know what happens. You're up one day and you're down the next, you know. It's amazing how that happens. A hero the one day, a goat the next, as they say, you know. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. So I guess if you won't let us worship you, we'll kill you. You know, it's incredible. Because they didn't want their way of life confronted. You know, here they were confronting them on their polytheism. They'd rather worship people than be confronted with the truth of the nature of the universe, of one God over all these various deities. It's probably easier for some people to feel like they have deities that they can manipulate, that they can try to influence, like, you know, sympathetic magic. You know, maybe if I bring the right offering to Zeus, he'll do this for me, and so on. It's easier for some people to be superstitious that way than to have to deal with an ethical God. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So I presume that they were so wild that they didn't take the trouble to just listen carefully to see if there was a heartbeat or any breath. They just assumed he was dead, dumped him, and off they went. But that he was still alive, just barely. Unless this is simply a miraculous resurrection. It's left seemingly ambiguous here. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he was well enough. Of course, I don't know if he had Luke with him at this time. I don't believe so, but you could see why he had to have Luke with him if he's going to be getting beaten up like this all the time. But he departed from Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So you see what's going on here? Here's a man who was almost killed for preaching. So what does he do? He gets up and somehow recovers. If he wasn't brought back to life miraculously, his recovery was miraculous because he'd been virtually killed. You know, he had been beaten very, very, very stoned. And so his recovery was miraculous in that sense. Then he goes off, and what does he do? He continues to preach. Tremendous courage, tremendous heroism to do that. I'd like to move along then to Acts 21. You talk about heroism. You could say, at least in the case of the preaching he did after, he wasn't sure that they were going to pounce on him. In fact, they didn't there. They did where he was. But in the other cities, it doesn't say that they did. So it's not inevitable that you're going to get attacked. You might not. You have the risk of it. But in this case, he knew he was going to be arrested. And he still went into it because he believed that's what he needed to do. He could have gotten out. He was warned ahead of time, and he still went in knowing he was going to be arrested. Tremendous courage to be able to face that. You know, it's bad enough just to be stopped for speeding. Now, I realize most of you never have been. You've been completely innocent. But I have been stopped, and that's bad enough, let alone facing arrest in the Roman world. facing arrest in Jerusalem, where everybody was against him, except the disciples. Acts 21. I'm noticing that Paul is in Jerusalem, or no, I'm sorry, he's on the way there. He's in Caesarea. Let's go to verse 8 in Acts 21, just because some interesting data there that's not directly part of my talk, but it's interesting. On the next day, we who were in Paul's companions, so see, Luke is now speaking in the first person, so Luke is part of this now. On the next day, we who were Paul's... By the way, speaking of Luke, this book of Acts is one of the great works of literature. Even if you're an atheist, the book of Acts, I mean, which hopefully you're not if you're listening to me, but if you are, keep listening, maybe you'll change. But, you know, the book of Acts is a great work of literature. And whenever I read the book of Acts, I feel inferior because I feel like a movie that I used to watch, that I used to really enjoy, called Boatniks. And here are these people trying to sail from Newport Beach area or wherever it is down to Mexico. They're trying to sail from off the coast of Orange County down to Mexico. And they know nothing about sailing. And so they're throwing around this terminology. They don't even know what they're talking about. This one fellow, excuse me, he has a book, How to Sail a Boat, or First Principles of Sailing. So he's reading the instructions. He says, you know, do this, do that, do the other. And they don't even know what the parts of the ship are. They don't know what's going on. But when I read the book of Acts, I have the same situation. I read Luke's account of the shipwreck, and I have to look up terms. I don't know what he's talking about. But Luke is a first-person account. He knows the seafaring terminology, you know, and he understands about the weather and what it's like to be on the sea. Now, I hope some of you have modern translations, because I'm going to call on somebody if they have an NIV or NRSV, but I'll get there later. But right now, I'm still in Acts 21. I'm just warning you. So on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, he started out as a deacon, but now he's an evangelist who was one of the seven. See, he was one of the original seven deacons. Somebody has just passed me. Somebody has not passed me. All right. Somebody is preventing me from reading a translation. All right. Anyway, it's amazing what goes on behind the scenes of these webcasts. Anyway. Now this man who had four virgin daughters, let's go back to Philip, the evangelist. He was one of the seven, original deacons, okay, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. You know, so how would you like to be a young man in those days and date one of these ladies? Wow, have a prophetess on a date. Anyway, that's quite a family there, four prophetesses in the family. Verse 10, and as we stayed many days, and by the way, those days will come back again, but they're not here now. So if you're listening to me now, I doubt you're a prophetess or a prophet. Just be happy to be a normal person. But the time is coming when there will be prophets and prophetesses. But this is not right now. I don't believe that's the time right at this moment that I'm speaking. Now, this man had four. Now, if there are any of that, let's put it that way. If there are any, they have not yet gone public. And the last one who tried was, in my opinion, not legitimate. Anyway, verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So you see, God has his way of revealing information. There were four daughters there who were prophetesses, but he didn't choose to reveal the information to them. He sent a special guest down, somebody named Agabus, who came from Judea down to Caesarea. And so Agabus was the one who brought the message. Maybe that gave it a special importance. He's coming to deliver this message. He's coming from Judea into Caesarea to the north to give this message. Verse 11. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." So very dogmatic here. "Thus says the Holy Spirit. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So he gave him a sign. He said, "This is your belt, right?" Well, he bound him with the belt as if he were a prisoner and said, "This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." What would that mean? Well, it mean that the Jews in Jerusalem will do to him what they did to Christ. They betrayed Christ to the leadership, betrayed Christ into the Roman authorities. They're going to pull the same stunt with Paul. So what do you think Paul would say? Well, isn't that wonderful? Now I'm warned, so now I can get out. That's not what he did, because he felt that he needed to go, that God was preparing him for what was going to happen. Okay, I'm grateful to God that I know now what I'm going to have to deal with. Sometimes you don't want to know. Sometimes you'd rather just go through it and not even know you're going to have to go through it. For example, I remember one time I was in a soccer game and I just bashed into somebody real hard. You know, I didn't know what was going to happen, so I was not tensed up at all. So I hit the guy, fell on the ground, came right back up again. Because, you know, if you relax, you know, if you don't tense up, you know, it's better on you when you have a collision like that. You know, so I'm glad I didn't know. I bounced right back up again. We went on with the game. In some cases, even if you're going to be in for trouble, you want to know ahead of time so you can prepare yourself. Because Paul had a strategy in mind. Paul had a way he was going to get to Rome. How he was going to get to Rome, the very capital of the empire. How was he going to get there? And he was even going to be protected on the way there. You know, because travel was dangerous in those days, and he was going to go there under protection. How? Because he was going to be arrested, but then he was going to appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar, and then they would be obligated to protect him, protect his safety, and bring him to Rome. And then he felt that God would then intervene. He would be declared innocent, but in the meantime, he would be able to go to Rome and establish a church at the very capital of the empire of the world. So this was going to turn around to be for the best. But it took a lot of courage to go through that. But he was willing to do it because he saw what was going to come out of it. So the people around him were horrified. Now when we heard these things, see Luke is there. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." If it comes to that, so be it. I need to be there, even if it means to be martyred there. So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So off he goes to Jerusalem, and in fact he is arrested. And in fact he does finally appeal to Caesar. There are several steps involved you can read about. And now later on in the book of Acts, we're in Acts 27. And the weather is bad because it's now getting into the autumn of the year when it begins to storm on the Mediterranean. And so this is in Acts 27:9. Paul's on a ship. Now when much time had been spent, Acts 27:9, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. It's after Yom Kippur now. And so this is now the season of the year when it's rainy and stormy. Paul advised them, saying, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the thing spoken by Paul." So he went ahead and he had reasons to hear some of his reasoning. Let's go to verse 12. "And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So they began to go, and then I'll read another couple of verses. "When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." So it looked good at first. They had calm winds. The winds were pushing their boat forward, but it was just the beginning, you know. The winds got more intense, and they got into real trouble. "But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon." While I'm going through this account, I'm going to turn to a passage in, I'm going to turn to my Greek text here. I was in Acts 27:14, right, a moment ago. Okay, Acts 27:14, and here in the Greek is the term typhonikos, right? Typhonikos, where we get the word typhoon from. It's translated here tempestuous, typhonikos. All right, so you see that it was a pretty rough, rather what we would call a hurricane velocity wind. "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive or be driven in the margin. We let her go. We couldn't really control the boat. And I'm not going to read a lot of the rest of this detail, though it's very interesting, especially if you're a seaman, a person of the sea. You'll appreciate what's going on here. But let's go on to verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, this is verse 21, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Man, you should have listened to me." Now, why did he do this? I told you so. No, because this is going to establish his credibility. I mean, he told them and they wouldn't listen. Maybe this time they'll listen. "Man, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, man, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So he told them what was going to happen. And even so, if you keep reading, there was a lot of excitement and a lot of, near misses and all kinds of things going on, very much like one of these Indiana Jones movies. And I'm not saying if you've never seen one, you need to go. That's up to you. Maybe you need to avoid it. But I'm just saying the excitement is something like you might see in one of those, in the old days, those old Saturday matinees that obviously we wouldn't have been to, but those old Saturday matinees, they probably showed them on other days too. Anyway, but let's keep on reading here. And finally, in verse 37, it mentions that a whole ship was saved. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Now, I worked that out. It is a multiple of 12, I believe. I believe it's 23 times 12. Does that work? Any of you going to calculate quickly? I believe it is a multiple of 12. So we see here we have a beginning, in effect, of Paul's ministry in Rome. And it's based upon these 276 people God saved, which, as I said, is a multiple of 12 organized beginnings. Anyway, a lot of excitement occurs, but they finally wind up on Malta. And Malta still, Malta is an island in the Mediterranean, a very famous island, now a nation, now an independent nation. I had a student from Malta when I was an instructor years ago. Acts 28. "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives there," or the margin says barbarians, because the Greeks, evidently these people did not speak Greek. They were non-Greek speaking. They were non-Greeks. And that was the term for non-Greeks. "And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." And once again, you kind of get a humorous study in human nature. And there's a certain amount of humor here. Now, here a viper fastened on the Apostle Paul. Now, obviously, if that happened to the average person, that could kill you. I mean, the viper could bite you and kill you. But in this case, again, God intervened. And again, turn to Mark 16. One of the signs that God said is not to be hurt by deadly things and so on, if you go back there. "So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.'" They knew the boat was carrying criminals, people who were arrested for one reason or another and were being brought to justice, including Paul. And so they figured, well, he must be a murderer, so justice is being served in this way. "But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." So now what do you think? Well, that there's usually a delayed reaction. You begin to swell up. I remember one time I was stung by a bee and my arm began to swell up. Verse 6. "However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." So here I go. Here we go again. Back in the in an earlier account, they thought he was a god, and then wound up stoning him. Now they think he's a murderer, and now they think he's a god. So he went the opposite direction. That worked out well for him. "In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Well, I hope the people in Malta are as hospitable now as they were in those days. Verse 8, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Now that's obviously going to create quite a stir. They already thought he was a god. Now he comes and he does this. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So Paul turned out to be a great blessing to this island. So yes, they had risked their lives. They had quite an adventure. But they lost their ship, but they survived intact, the men of that cruise, or not cruise, the men of that voyage. But when they got to the island, Paul healed a number of people in Malta. And so I would suppose that later on, it was very likely, it doesn't say so here, but I would speculate that at some point a church very likely developed in Malta because of the memory of these kinds of things. There's also, by the way, a bay there now named after St. Paul in Malta. There's a St. Paul's Bay. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So you see, because of God's intervention, they were taken good care of while they were there and sent away in a very positive way. And now it was time to go to Rome. And when Paul went to Rome, notice that he was under arrest, but he was treated well. He was a Roman citizen, and he was given respect even though he was under arrest. Let's go to verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself and with a soldier who guarded him. Obviously, Paul was a special person. He'd been performing miracles on that island, and he had also prophesied about what was to happen. So they obviously had a special respect for Paul, an awe of Paul, in fact. So they're not going to just put him in jail with the rest of them, of the prisoners. So they said, you can be under house arrest. They had a guard there, but he was living in a home. Now, because of that, he was able to preach from that home. That became a base of operations. And he was able to establish a church at Rome. What's the next book after Acts? The book of Romans, where he writes to the congregation at Rome at a later time. Let's go to the end of the book of Acts now. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Well, I've just scratched the surface today of a lot of the heroic exploits of Paul. There's a lot of details I didn't read, but you know where to go for the information. It's there in the Bible, and there's just a tremendous amount about Paul and his heroism, as well as all the theology that he's given us is in the Bible. Now, at the end of his life, Paul remained very positive and very confident in God's blessings. And if you want, I'd like to go now to one of the last things he wrote. I'm going to 2 Timothy, the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, an evangelist who served under him. So here, one of the great heroes of the Bible, and also one of the great teachers of the Bible, writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 6, this is 2 Timothy 4:6, he knew now he was coming to the end of his life, and he probably suspected he would be martyred. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And here's what we need to also pay attention to. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we can remember this hero, the Apostle Paul, and we can look forward to spending eternity with those like him who've gone before us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, my appreciation to those of you who have been listening or who will listen to this. We still have here some time before the Sabbath is over, and that may be the case in your part of the world. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. Have a wonderful week ahead. All the best to you and yours.